The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. Well, we are coming near to the end of our journey in the book of Hosea. So we will go again now to the last chapter, chapter 14, and consider what we have there. And then I'm not so sure exactly how far we'll go, but what my thought is that next week will be our last for this time going through the book of Hosea. So we'll talk about some of the verses that are here, and then let's move on from there. But before we start, we want to ask the Lord to help us. And so we'll pause for prayer just now. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered again in this place that has been set aside for a special purpose, that we might be able to come and to gather and to learn of you, dear Lord. And we ask for your help in that, both that we'll be able to understand better what has been recorded for our learning, that you have caused to be preserved for us through all these hundreds of years. And we ask you to work in our hearts so that we can get a blessing and that you will get the glory. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen. So now the last time we were here on chapter 14. I'm going to read first the first three verses here where we spent our time before and just make a few comments by way of connecting what we're doing and then move to the next section, which brings in a different bit of a different topic there. In verse number 1 of Isaiah 14, O Israel. That's Isaiah. I'm sorry. I can't hear myself. Hosea 14, verses 1 to 3. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, when we talked about this, we said that the prophet is delivering a message, God's message to the people. And he's telling them what they need to do, what they should do, what they ought to do. The only thing that they can do that would be beneficial for them, he's telling them that. So he says, return to the Lord. And then the next part of that verse says, you have stumbled. Then it says, because. So he says, because of your iniquity. So he's saying to them that you are in a bad situation. You're in a bad spot. But the reason is because of your own choices. You put yourself in this place. But then he says, but the way out of it is, now, listen, there's a way out of this. And that's what they need to know. So then we said, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him. And we put some emphasis on the idea that it wasn't mere words. By mere words, I mean it's not just a rote thing that can be pleasing to the Lord where somebody just recites certain words. But it has to be from the heart, that the right words are merely an expression of the heart. And where the heart is. And with that, when the words are right, God is well pleased. And that's what Hosea is saying to his audience to do. Get your heart right with God. And go to him with these words. These are the words that you need. These kinds of words. A heart attitude to express these things. So return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. For we have offered the sacrifices of our lips. What is that statement? What's going on in that statement? Confession. Yeah, that's confession, right? Yeah, that's confession. We, he says. So, now a confession, you know, we think about how we're, for believers, when we commit sin, the Lord says that if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. If we confess our sins. Now, what is confessing our sins? So this is the same thing that we were talking about before. It's not just saying words. See, because God knows the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. So what we see or hear are the words or the actions, but God looks on the heart. And so it's what God's evaluation is that is the important thing, not merely speaking of words. So he says here, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. So now when we speak about confession there, and you can see when it says we, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. They're being specific about what it is that did that was wrong, worshiping idols, not just, I'm sorry if I offended you. You see this tone about, I did this thing, and it was wrong, and I repent of it. There's a difference between those. But many people, when it was just simply say, well, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings, and they think that's sufficient. But that's where it is. So now, in the next portion here, we see that no matter what Israel did, God remained in the picture. They could not excise him from their plight. So God says here, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So these are words which grab our attention. And that first one here, he says that I will heal their backsliding. Now, if you look at different translations, some will use the word unfaithfulness. Some use the word waywardness. So he's talking about what it is, or a description of what their condition was. Or we can see as it is expressed in Proverbs chapter 14. Well, actually in verse 14, Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. So a backslider in heart. But God says, I will heal that. So that condition is, it does not have to be a permanent condition, see, because God says, I will heal that. I will love them freely, without restriction. I will love them, he says. Then he says, And this is an interesting part of that, because we saw how the expressions of God's anger were in this book in various verses because of what Israel had done. But then he says, "For my anger has turned away from him." That's a great thing. What is the significance of the anger of the Lord? I remember reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it said that there were people who were, and that sermon was delivered. And it wasn't in a dramatic form, but more or less, from what I understand, it was delivered in more of a deadbeat tone. But there were people who were holding on to their fears, trying to keep from slipping into eternal doom. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In Hebrews chapter 10, when God says he turns away his anger, that is not something to be glossed over as if it's really not a big deal, because it is a big item there. In Hebrews, let's see, I wrote down 10:31. It says here, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a fearful thing. God says, "I will, for my anger has turned away from them." Now, in the Hebrews passage, it's speaking about the idea of falling into the hands of God for judgment. And that's what had happened with these Israelites, Ephraimites, that they have fallen into the hands of God. So that's a fearful thing. But for God to say that my anger has been taken away. So he, as we have talked about it, is dealing with them as those ones who are indeed his people. So that all that what we see here in God and all the things that were listed before about God's dealings with them, where he had to deal in judgment. And we still note that at this time, judgment is still coming. The Assyrians are still going to sack them. They're not going to get the message at this point that Hosea is given to them and repent and revert. So the disaster is still going to come. But the resolution to what they needed was there. And so God says, "I will heal their backsliding." So God has a future program for Israel, and it will be fulfilled, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. No matter how many efforts they put into that, it can't be. What God has declared will be, will be. Now we will just move along a little bit here. It says here, "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow up like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon," and goes on, giving all these kinds of agricultural illustrations of what is going to be or take place. But it says, "I will be like the dew to Israel." Now, we just saw in chapter 13, the use of the word dew. Look at verse number 3 in chapter 13. Listen to it. In the last part of verse 2 of chapter 13 of Hosea, it says, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from a threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney." Now, in that verse, the word do is used in reference to that which is fleeting, which is going away. It's not going to last or do much, be of much benefit. But here he says the do is of a different sort. And I just wanted to point that out. It brings to my mind, and I saw one reference which speaks about this do in this context being more in the idea of mist. Well, we know where we encountered the word, a word like that. But if you go back to Genesis and in chapter 2, and I think what we see here is this kind of an idea because of the results of the do that he's seeing here. In chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse number 6, it says, "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So I think that's the idea of what is being expressed here when he says, "I will be like the dew to Israel." And then it says, "He shall grow up." So all of this produce that is referred to here is the outgrowth and is dependent upon sufficient water. An early dew that passes away quickly could never bring that to be. But a sustaining mist like was in the garden will be sufficient for that. So we have some wonderful things here that God says he's going to do with Israel. And so you understand that Israel in Hosea's day did not come into fruition of these things that God is speaking of here. So there is a future aspect. And what we can say is that the ultimate fulfillment of these things is future, millennial, as we say, that there will be things accomplished in a millennial period, unlike anything that goes before. And those things will be in their fruition. Let me just draw your attention to a passage here in reference to this notion. Now, in the book of Zechariah, I'm going to read a few verses, starting in chapter 12 and verse number 10. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That is future. Hasn't happened, but it will. "In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family Shimei by itself, and the wives by themselves. All the families shall remain, every family by itself, and the wives by themselves." So this is a future day. And in that day, all of these things that we are reading here will come into their fruition. So now it's interesting here. So he says all of these illustrations. So he says like. The word like is here how many times to say, I guess some use the word simile or whatever, but the illustration that he's using to get his point across. The people to whom he was speaking were very familiar with all of these expressions that are here. But let me just pick up these and talk on that just a second more here. So he says, like the dew of Israel. We just spent time talking about that. And then he says, like the lily. Well, if you haven't ever seen a lily, you wouldn't have an idea what that might mean. But the audience understood what it was. And we can understand some of what that is, too. We see a field filled with a lily and all that. Or the roots of Lebanon, his branches shall spread. So roots and branches and like an olive tree, fragrance like Lebanon. And those under the shadow shall return. I'll say I'm in verse number 7 now. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry? The cedars of Lebanon. Well, I'm not sure if it's specific to that. I don't see that as excluded, but I'm not sure if it's limited to that idea. Somebody's doing some research here to give it some help, so we'll be ready for it when it comes. Okay. And his fragrance like Lebanon, and then those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So those are wonderful expressions there. That is a totally different set of circumstances than all the, shall we say, gory stuff that we read about before, that they went through and that they are yet to go through. Yes, ma'am. The Zechariah, that was chapter 12 and verses 10 through 11. I mean, 10 through 13, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Okay. That's good. So now the next verse here, we'll just go ahead and take a look at it. It says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Now, the shall say appears to be in italics in mine. And I read that in some manuscripts, those words are not there. So it's like Ephraim, what have I to do anymore with idols? And if we take it, and then it says, I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So who do you take the speaker to be there? Now, we know the prophet is given the message, but in the context of what is here, who do you take the speaker to be? Israel? Okay, now look at the last part of verse 8. Okay, so that's one way of seeing that. So Israel will be saying, what will Israel be saying from the first part of this? What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I'm like the green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Yeah. Okay. That's what I'm getting at. So when it says here that your fruit is found in me, well clearly that's the Lord, right, in that sense. So it's the idea that there is really now no place for the idols. There is no place for them. They must be completely displaced. In God's economy, idols cannot stand. They can only be temporary. But there will come a time when there is no more tolerance of them. They will all be abolished and forever done away with. So I have heard and observed him. He's aware of all and everything that goes around and comes around. See, I wanted to compare this what we just read here with a statement in chapter 13, where it says in verse number 7, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." Who is doing all this? So you have on that hand then the consequences, the bad negative consequences of the choices. And God is saying, here is the discipline or the punishment, the consequence or consequences of what you chose to do out of worship and all that. Here it says about Ephraim, what have I any more to do with idols? Nothing. "I've heard and observed," the Lord says, "I'm like the green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." So that ultimately in the Lord is the only place where there is any benefit or any help. But people go everywhere but to him to seek it out. Well, in some manuscripts, the word "shall say" is not there. So some commentators think that a better rendering would be to leave that part out. And so it would be more or less like Ephraim, what have I to do anymore with idols? So if the Lord is speaking those words, I'm sorry?
It certainly changes the context.
Right, it does. And so some think that is the Lord is speaking and saying, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard and observed him, and I'm like the green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So that's all this Lord saying. Yeah. Yeah, that's the way some commentators take that. So that's what I was trying to present. So then if we move right along here then, and in the next portion of what we have, so in verse number 9, it starts with this statement, or it's rendered as a question here. Who is wise? Then it says, let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So we come to the conclusion of the whole matter of wise, prudent, the ways of the Lord. These things coming together. So God has presented, as the scriptures was, you see all through, a dichotomy of approaches to living. There's either the good side or the bad side, the right or the wrong. He says there are two choices. Or we can think about the straight and narrow path and the broad and the wide path. Always a dichotomy. Always one side or the other. Life or death, as it says in Deuteronomy. We refer to this before in our study in this book. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 19 and 20. Now, Moses is delivering the word here. But in verses 19 and 20, it says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Make your choice. Now what he's saying to them is that, see, the wise will, everybody will say they want life. Everybody will say they want blessing. Everybody will say they want the good things. Or in the context in which I work, everyone will say they don't want to be incarcerated. And sometimes I will say, well, then why did you choose it? If that's not what you wanted, why did you choose that? That's what is the situation here. He says, I'm putting these things before you. You make your choice. You choose what you're going to do, but not the consequences. So you can't choose to do the wrong thing and then choose the good result that comes from doing the good thing. You don't have that choice. Your choice is, which one of these are you going to do? Which path are you going to take? Which direction are you going to pursue? In Psalm number 1, Psalm 1, that's not what I want. Let's see. Oh, is it? Let's see. Let me get my, oh, yeah, it is what I want. Psalm number 1. Here's the way it's expressed here by the psalmist. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's one choice. Walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Nor stands in the path of sinners. That's on the same side. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Those are all on one side. Those are choices. You can choose that way. But the blessed man is not going to choose that way. In fact, if he chooses that way, he won't be the happy or the blessed man. But the blessed man is, he says, but his delight shall be, or is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Delight in the law of the Lord, meditating in the law of the Lord. So he's gearing his focus towards the things of the Lord. And that one is the blessed one. So if he does that, then he doesn't have to worry about what the consequences of his choices are going to be. See, he doesn't have to worry about that, because he's choosing to do the thing God wants him to do. God will care for him, and he's blessed. And so that's what his responsibility is. Not the outcome, but the choice of doing the right thing. That's where our challenge is. And then it says, if he does that, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Not hopefully he will be, but it says he shall be, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what we have then here through the prophet Hosea is that God has his own people, his covenant people, to whom he had sent a prophet with words that they needed to hear. But they needed to do more than to hear. They needed also to heed. It's not good enough, James says. He who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, that's not sufficient. But to be both a hearer and a doer. And then God will take care of all the rest. And he will bring the blessing to the people as a result of that obedience to him. So, this brings us to the last verse that we have here in the book of Hosea. And what I plan to do, I said next time will be the last, our last one on here, is next time I'm going to come back, and my goal is to capsulize a whole book in 30 minutes. And then say, for now, we'll be done. So that's the goal for next week. And then we'll move on from there. So thank you all. It's been a long journey, and appreciate you hanging in there with me as we try to work through this material. And we'll come back, and then after that, we'll move on to some other portion of the scripture. And we'll never exhaust what we have here. We just keep on working at it for as long as we have, and then look to the Lord. Let's pray to close. Our Father, we are thankful that you chose, Lord, to bring us into the family of God through the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to be the bearer of sin, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have caused the word to be preserved, and it is profitable for us. And we ask you to help us both to do, to desire and to do the things that we ought to do. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior, and with thanks, amen.